isn't just a time to decorate your house, to spend time with loved ones, and to open long-awaited presents. Christmas is a time to remember. To remember that salvation doesn't come from within, it comes from above. To remember that infinitely better than the magic of Christmas is the miracle of Emmanuel. To remember that God was not and is not untouched by the pain and suffering of this world. To remember that Jesus isn't just part of the Christmas story, but Christmas is part of the Jesus story. To remember that there is no grace without a cross and no cross without a manger. To remember that Jesus doesn't just want us to remember what he did, but to join him in what he is doing. So this year, let the lights remind you of the light of the world who came into darkness for us. Let the gifts remind you of the greatest gift of all. And this year, make your heart like Bethlehem and receive the King.
Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, "For all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way." All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. Now, about 20 years ago, I had a bit of a cancer scare. You see, I had this strange lump appeared on my arm, and I started to go into panic mode. And some of you have had cancer scares. Maybe some of you have battled cancer, or maybe you're currently battling cancer. And I thought, as I felt this lump on my arm, of all the people that I know who have had cancer. And so fear and panic, some anxiety rushed into my heart. You know the feeling. And I went to the dermatologist, and thankfully, it wasn't cancer. Removed it, and it was benign, not malignant. Whew. But I remember that feeling, like, what could happen? I'm only 20 years old. Now, I'm glad that it wasn't cancer, but in my research, in my panic research, I found out some interesting things about cancer. Here's what normal cells are supposed to do. You'll see this on the screen here. Normal cells in your body are supposed to, these characteristics, you can put them up, thank you, reproduce themselves exactly. So cells in your body are supposed to reproduce themselves exactly according to their kind. Stop reproducing at the right time, stick together in the right place, and become specialized or mature. Now, these words are not my own. These are from the Cancer Research Center in the UK. So normal cells working correctly in your body are to mature, stick together in the right place, reproduce at the right time. Here's what cancer cells do. You'll see this on the screen. Cancer cells don't stop reproducing. They kind of go out of control. Cancer cells don't obey signals from other cells. Cancer cells don't stick together. They spray apart. They do their own thing. And cancer cells don't specialize but stay immature. Now, if you've been attending church for any length of time, you might already start to see some spiritual analogies here, right? Wait a minute. We have a problem. We have a problem. We want it our own way. If you're a note taker, that's point number one. We want it our own way. We've grown up hearing that message. We want it our own way. This is what even Burger King bags told us when we were kids. Listen to this. Have it your way. You have the right to have what you want. Exactly when you want it. Now, we gave these bags to our children. Our parents gave them to us. And we believed it, right? Because on the menu of life, you are today's special. And tomorrow's, and the day after that, and well, you get the drift. Yes, that's right. We may be the king, but you, my friend, are the almighty ruler. Oh, my word. This is what our culture says. You have it your way. And you know, we go, yeah, that's right. We want it our own way. And we tell our kids that, and our parents probably told us that, and so we go through life and we think this is how it's supposed to be. And Frank Sinatra wrote a song, "I Did It My Way." And we go, yeah, I did it my way. We want it our own way. And then we enter this relationship with someone called Jesus. And then Jesus says, you're supposed to be in the church. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are part of the capital C global church. Every person who has been brought into a relationship with God by God's grace, his kindness, through faith in Jesus Christ, then is part of the church. But the church isn't just an ethereal entity. It is a physical body, right? Metaphorically, we are the body of Christ, but physically, we gather as the body, together as one church. And when we enter a church, we understand that a church isn't the building. We say we're going to church, but we're going to be with God's people. You are the church. This building is just where the church gathers, and Jesus calls us to gather. But we gather as people who want it our own way, because Burger King told us so, and Frank Sinatra sings about it. And so you find yourself sitting next to somebody who isn't like you. Maybe they don't even smell right. And the carpet is gaudy. No, not talking about this carpet. The music is not to your liking, and the preacher goes too long. You go, I want it my way. And what's the most natural thing to do with someone like me who thinks we want it our own way? We start complaining. Grumble because we don't want it any other way than our way. I hear this out of my kids, and then they sound like me. Oh no. They're like us. Yeah, we want it our own way. But we are in this church, the body of Christ, and he calls us to something different. We've been talking about how to rediscover joy as we move through Paul's letter to the Philippians, how to live in joy as the people of God. And joy hinges on our unity in Jesus Christ, and our unity hinges on our humility in Jesus Christ. We've talked about how if you want to have joy, it begins with the life of Christ, that he is the definition of life. You want to experience joy, the first step is enter into the life, which is Jesus. He said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full, have it more abundantly. Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but Jesus is the giver of life because he is life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The life, the definite article comes before the Greek word zoe, the life. There is no other abundant life apart from Christ's life in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how the first section of Philippians begins. Life, you want to rediscover joy, you want to live in unity with God's people, then experience and live according to his life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die, gain, because I go home to be with Christ. And then, if we want to live according to joy in the life of Christ, we're called a team. That's the second half of Philippians chapter 1. We're one mind, one spirit, moving together for the sake of the gospel because we have one mission. So one team has one mission. The mission is following Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the gospel. And then the Apostle Paul gets really close to home and steps on her toes because the Holy Spirit continually does that to us. And he says, now have this mindset, have this attitude in your mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on the form of a servant, a bondslave. Being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a cross death, the worst, most gruesome, violent form of death. Why? So that we could have life and forgiveness. And so we're to have the mindset of dying to self, which is the third truth. If you want to rediscover joy, you need to have a mind of humility. Life, team, humility. And then we're into the next section here. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, he moves us to the ground of the gospel. So he begins this phrase in verse 12, so then. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And we're going to see this problem rise up to the surface that we already talked about. We want it our own way. We're wired this way. The world tells us this is the way. We live in a culture that is complaining and griping and disputing and dividing because we want it our own way. And everything that we have faced over the last 21, 22 months, as Pastor Angel reminded us again, has brought us to this complaining and griping. We don't have it our own way. We want it our own way. And the Apostle Paul is going to call the believers in Philippi and you and us to live a different way. than the way of wanting it our own way. Because we follow a different master now. Capital M master, Jesus, who has given us life and has poured out his life so that we deny ourselves to follow his way of life. So we're there to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12. Are you there? Yes? Yes? All right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. That first phrase, so then, means everything that's gone on before, which we just summarized. This life that is in Jesus, this humility we see in Jesus, this forgiveness and grace we've received in Jesus. Because of all that, he calls them my beloved. I love that because the Apostle Paul doesn't start out a hard imperative section with, by the way, idiots, no, you're stupid. No, no, this is not browbeating, but pastoral loving, shepherding. He's going to give them a hard message. There's going to be commands in here that are not easy to live out. And so here for me too, echoing through the voice of the Apostle Paul, beloved, which means you are part of the beloved, which in Ephesians chapter 1, we're called the beloved. We're beloved of God. We're loved by God and loved by God's people. We're in this family together because of grace. We're saints, so we're part of this relationship. We have this family. So he says, beloved, I love you. Jesus loves you. Listen carefully. Listen with your hearts this morning, Mayfair Bible Church, those tuning in online. He says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He's affirming that I've seen the gospel lived out in you. You're a new believer in Jesus. You've only known the Lord for maybe 2-3 years, you believers in Philippi, and I have seen you live out this life of Jesus in my absence when I was there and when I wasn't there. I know and I see this has always been true of you. And Paul's already talked about how this has filled him with joy. This reminded me when I had my landscape business that I own and operated in Lapeer County, North Oakland County, for about a decade before heading off into ministry. And there were some people I would hire who needed to be trained how to work. You know the kind. Maybe you were the kind. At some point, we all needed to learn how to work. Well, these young guys, greenhorns, moss growing behind their ears. And I give them a job list, and then I have to go off and quote another job. And I'd come back, and I'd see two of them leaning on their shovels, you know. And I'd say, so did you move the pile of dirt over there? Well, he had to go to the bathroom, and then I was hungry. And then the customer came out and wanted to ask us a question. And no, we didn't move the pile of dirt. I've been gone for 3 hours. Well, I mean, we'll get to it. You know, Paul's saying, no, you aren't like that. Even when I'm not there right now, I know this is true of you. This is why I don't fret as a pastor here of a wonderful pastoral team and team of elders at Mayfair. Guys, I know that whether I'm here or not, I know that you are living out the gospel. At the same time, we face challenges in living out this gospel grounding in Jesus Christ. And so he says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Have you stumbled over that phrase, reading this before, and you go, wait a minute, I think I'm salvation isn't by works, our works. But he's saying, work out your salvation with fear, and you get worried. I remember reading this when I was a teenager and young adult, and am I doing enough? Is this good work? And there is this pastor by the name of Milton Vincent. Sounds like a pastor from 400 years ago with a name like that, Milton Vincent. But he's actually a pastor in California today. And he went to a fundamentalist Bible college, and then he went off to seminary, became a pastor. And after 12 years or so of chugging along, trying to earn God's favor, God, earn God's smile on his life. He was worn out to the pulp. He didn't have anything left. And this is a guy who doctrinally looked just like our doctrinal statement on paper. But he was believing that God loved him more or less on the basis of what he did or didn't do. And that it was always kind of up for grabs. And if he tipped the scale the wrong way, then God was going to shower down judgment on him, not grace. And this pastor who would preach these verses and would preach the gospel was at the end of his rope. So filled with that worry, the anxiety, and he actually began to consider suicide. If I can't get it right, well, I'm just going to end it. And in the back of this little book he wrote called A Gospel Primer for Christians, about the glories of God's love, he tells his story, how he planned it all out. He was leaving his office as a pastor in a drive a certain way back home, and on the way on that drive, there were some sharp twists in a mountainous section, and he would drive off the road, and he would fly down the precipice in his car and be gone. He planned it all out, and he cried all his way to that point, and God wouldn't let him do it. Thankfully, he drove home, and his eyes fell upon the book of Romans. He had this Martin Luther kind of moment, that justification is by faith, not by works, and he had preached that. He had been taught that. He had explained that. He had written about that, but it hadn't sunk into his heart. Do you know what I'm talking about? You've heard the truth, but it isn't a personal experience yet. Communion with God, to know assurance that God loves you completely as his child, and when you're his child, you're adopted, and the adoption papers are signed and sealed, not by you, but by the one who has adopted you, God, the Holy Spirit, and nothing is ever going to change that, because your salvation is not banking on you, but upon the promises and the certainty of God. And so Milton Vincent started writing these little phrases down as fast as he could, these little truth statements, and then he found that actually it was all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that God doesn't renege on his promises, and that those who are in God's family are forever in God's family. Like it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Whose power keeps you safe? Say it a little louder to yourself, not to me. God's power keeps you safe. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The final stage of salvation is what Peter's talking about. So what is Paul talking about here? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The phrase in the Greek syntax, to work out, is a word picture of mining the treasury of God's grace that you already have. Think about this. You've been given the deed to a gold mine in Colorado, and it's not one of those fake gold mines. This one is real, and it's filled with gold and silver. The veins are running through it this thick. You have the papers. You have it. It is yours. It belongs to you because of grace. Somebody's given it to you. And God is calling you to go into that mine and mine out the riches of God's gold, silver gospel, right? You are saved. You've been set free. You've been forgiven. Don't forget it. As Jerry Bridges says, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And so you work out this salvation. You mine it out. And the words fear and trembling stand for reverential awe, which is the word for fear in the Hebrew language. In the Greek here, it's phrased a little different, but it's the same idea, that as you mine out the riches of God's grace, God's sovereign grace on your life, you have the God-initiated responsibility to dig into it, to experience all of its power. The power of the gospel is how you are not only justified, but how you are sanctified, by how God's works are flowed through you. You're saved not by good works, but for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them, Ephesians chapter 2, 10. This is how we work out the salvation that God has given to us. And we do it in reverential awe, which is a picture of bowing, which is why I'm on my knees. We bow before God, digging into the riches of his love, the glories of his love. Have you experienced that? This is how we can rediscover joy. Now, the difficult commands from the content of this gospel are going to follow this. But this is where it begins. The Apostle Paul says, be grounded in the gospel. As people who are in your sinful nature, geared to want it your own way, you ground yourself in the gospel. You work out this with fear and trembling. And then he explains in verse 13, For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, for his grace to be shown through your life. And so, when you're weary and tired, remember, it's God who is working this out in you. You mine out the riches of this gospel. This gospel is of God's work. It's all by God's grace. It's all for God's glory. And he works in you and through you to the praise of the glory of his grace. You getting this? Is this starting to make sense? God's sovereignty, human responsibility, joined together by God's mercy. And it's possible only by God. And when you are tired or tempted or weary or torn, it's God's work. Just go into the mine, the treasury of God's riches for you in the gospel. It's God who's at work in you. Don't forget it. And now we get to the hard part. Verse 14, 15, 16, 17, Philippians chapter 2. And so we want it our own way. And then from this good news of Jesus, here's how we live it out. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, man. I wish you were, might have said maybe some things. All things, no. God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to us, says do all things. All things without grumbling or disputing. All serving, all our working, all our teaching, all our giving, all our praying, all our caring, all our neighboring, all everything, all our parenting, do all things. Oh, do all our singing and our every part of it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And this idea, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. This word grumbling is used by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth as well, where he gives them a warning, and this is a stark, serious warning. He gives them a warning of how they're supposed to live and to avoid Israel's mistakes from their example in the Old Testament. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness in a place where they didn't want to be, what did they do? They grumbled, they complained, and judgment fell upon them. Look at verse 10, it says, "Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Don't miss it. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And the context of that passage is Israel had the very presence of God staring them in the face, as it were, a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire by night, the commandment tablets handed down in Moses' hands, guided by God's servant Moses, seen miracles, amazing miracles, led out of Egypt as God's judgment fell upon Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw their enemies vanquished. They saw Pharaoh's chariots drowning, the horses, the soldiers drowning in the sea. They saw all of that, all this incredible knowledge of God, and yet they still grumbled and complained. And here we are in the 21st century with so much knowledge of God at our fingertips. You have access to thousands of commentaries about God, about his word on your phone. You can have that. You can turn on the radio. Oh, there's Christian radio stations. You can turn on TV. Oh, there's Christian television stations. The churches are everywhere around us. You can go somewhere and experience beautiful worship. You can experience God's presence. And yet we're still in danger of falling into the same pride and the same cancerous attitude of complaining. What does complaining say? Complaining, ultimately, grumbling, says, "God, I know that you see what's going on right now. But right now, I know better than you, God. And this is not what is good for me. God, this is not what I signed up for. This is not in accordance with my rights and privileges. This is not according to what I am following Jesus because he saved me, but the rest of it I want to do on my own. God, you don't see really, maybe you see, but you don't actually know how I want things, and so I'm going to gripe about it. This is what the Israelites did. Turn with me to I want to turn over to Numbers chapter 14 to see the story which Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 26 of Numbers 14. I'll give you a second to flip over there. Numbers 14, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me?" We're not grumbling to the person next to us, even though they're the ones who hear it immediately. We're grumbling to God, against God. When we complain about the circumstances of life, we're not grumbling ultimately at our neighbor or our kid or our spouse. We're complaining against God. Verse 27 continues, "I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me." In the Hebrew language, the word used for grumbled there in Numbers 14 literally sounds like grumbling. It's like, Donald Duck moment. Have you had your Donald Duck grumbling moment at the steering wheel this past week? When you walked into Walmart like me on Christmas Eve at 11:30 in the morning, and Hudson and I were going, "Why did we come here? We're only here for a couple baby things. This was a mistake. God, you don't know what you're doing. I don't like this. I want it my way. Burger King told me I'm the almighty ruler. Give me my french fries. Now!" You're driving through the drive-thru. "Why is there such a long line at McDonald's? Give me a break. Why do I have to wear masks right now in that store?" Guilty. Guilty. "Why can't we get over this pandemic thing? Why is the government making these decisions? I don't like any of these politicians. They're all driving me crazy. God, what are you doing?" Guilty. It sounds like this. And we pass it along to our kids, and then I hear it coming out of them. "Don't say that at church, Hudson. They're going to wonder where you got that. A daddy doesn't talk like that." Everyone, shh. Grumbling. And yet we know that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, who keeps us saved, who has an eternal plan and forever promises for his children, who's poured out his grace on our lives. We've experienced new life. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we grumble to him, against him. Oh. Do all things. That's why I highlighted that, circled it, and underlined it in my Bible. All things right there. When we don't like what happens at church, or don't like what happens at home, or don't like what happens in the workplace, or don't like what happens with our health, or don't like what happens in our government, we're supposed to do all things. Why? Why? So that, because you have a different purpose. Remember, gospel people live a different gospel way. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. We know we're ontologically, I know that's kind of a $10 word, blameless in God's sight. Sins forgiven, past, present, and future. But we're to live out the truth of who Jesus is through our daily lives. Prove yourselves, which means show that this is true about you, blameless and innocent children of God. You're part of a different family, see? You're not part of the darkness. Our culture wants to scream and gripe and complain and grumble about everything. If you don't believe me, just turn on the TV. Just scroll through Facebook for half a second, the day after Christmas. Children of God above reproach, above any kind of blame, any kind of reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This is the reality in the first century. This is the reality in the 21st century, that we live in a crooked, a perverse generation full of grumbling complaining, disputing, angering people. You turn on the cable news network these days, and veins are popping out. People are screaming at each other. I remember when I used to go up north to my grandparents' home and work a couple weeks in the summer in their store, and in the evening, we'd turn on the news at 5 or 6 o'clock, and they would read the news. Remember those days? They'd read the news, and they'd just, here's what happened in London today, here's what happened in Detroit, here's what happened. Now it's 90% editorializing. Now, I'm not bashing on local news people, some of whom are my friends. They do a good job reading the news. You know what I'm talking about. People just want to slip into, oh, I don't really want to hear the news. I want to hear what people say about the news so that I can complain or gripe or scream like them to my neighbor or my spouse. Yeah, I can't believe this is happening. Ah! We're not like that. This is what Paul is saying. They didn't have cable news in the first century, but they still had a crooked, perverse generation full of people living in darkness and living out the fact that they were still in the dark. You're not in the dark. You see, beloved. See how Paul says it? Don't miss that. Beloved. You're part of the beloved. You're loved of God. Even when I'm not there, I know this is always true about you. You don't live that way in the dark. You're children of light. You're part of God's family. This is encouraging. This isn't browbeating. This is pastoral loving. Oh, there are things we want to complain about. I have lots of opinions about the government. Don't ask me. I have lots of opinions about various things that have happened over the past 22 months. But the Church of Jesus doesn't have sides. The Church of Jesus has Jesus. And complaining is the opposite of rejoicing. You see, the solution to all of this is going to be given to us. He says, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. There's our word. You too. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. The Apostle Paul is imprisoned in house arrest in Rome awaiting trial, chained to a guard 24/7, and he's rejoicing in every circumstance. And the solution to our complaining or our penchant for grumbling and disputing is rejoice in all things because God is in control. That's point number two. Pretty simple, but hard to live out, right? It requires the fear and trembling, right? The reverential awe that my life is bowing before God every moment so that in those moments I can do all things. I can serve, I can speak, I can sing, I can care, I can work, I can teach, all those things without grumbling or disputing. Because I'm a child of the King. I'm in the light. I'm not in the darkness anymore. I don't have to live like that anymore because Jesus is changing me from the inside out. And I'm going to mine into the riches of the gospel gold, silver that I have in Jesus Christ so that his life shows up through me. And so the implication, if we're going to rejoice in all things because God is in control over all things, then we show who we are in Jesus by replacing complaining with rejoicing and replacing disputing with joy-giving. You might want to write that down. I had to remember it. Replace complaining with rejoicing in all things and replace disputing with joy-giving, peacemaking. One of my mentors, Pastor Doug Schmidt, who's going to preach here in a few weeks, he said, a divided church will never reach a divided world. Look back at that, so that, verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain, because I'm going to see the mission of Jesus lived out in you. Tail end of verse 15, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This reminds me of when an Olympic torchbearer carries that burning torch on opening night. They always do it in the dark of night, and you see just the torch, and the runner sprinting, running hard, holding fast. Better translation of this passage is holding forth so it can be seen, so people can see the light in you. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world, meaning you carry it forward. You're running in the darkness. You're not of the darkness. You are a bearer of light. So we live a different way than the world system, the culture that says we want it our way. And that means changes every part of our attitude, interaction. Do you want to rediscover joy this Christmas? You want to rediscover joy in the midst of the chaos? Then you live according to purity. Purity meaning that your life is sincere, that your life is authentically living out Jesus. The word sincere comes from how they would take pottery in the first century, and they would bake it in the kiln, and then sometimes the pottery would get too hot, or it wouldn't be the right composition of the clay, and it would develop a crack in it. And an insincere pottery worker would put wax in those cracks and then glaze over that and paint over that and put it on the market for sale. And then when somebody unknowingly would buy that piece of pottery and fill it up with water and put it over heat, what would happen? Suddenly the cracks would be revealed, and then find out it is insincere. It wasn't pure. It wasn't unblemished. It had a blemish in it. Here's the word that Paul uses in Philippians 2. And we're to be sincere. Purity. Because we're on this mission. Light showing up, holding it out, so that people will run to the light and be changed and transformed by the light. I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment and think about a couple questions. There are so many ways we can be divided, disputing, complaining, grumbling. How are you different and distinct from the darkness? Think about it. Think about it. How are you different and distinct from the darkness? Practically, politically, relationally, sexually, verbally, monetarily. How can you today replace complaining with rejoicing in all things? How can you replace disputing with joy-giving, disputing with peacemaking in your family, in your home today, in the church today? Maybe you're sitting next to somebody you don't know, maybe somebody who irritates you, maybe there's something you don't like about the workplace or prefer a different way in the church programming, whatever it is, something politically that's just irritating you to no end right now. God is calling us to be sincere, without blemish, pure. Lights in the darkness. Holding forth the word of life to people who need it. Don't miss it. This is our mission. We live a different way, church. We don't want it our own way. We follow the Jesus way for his glory every day through our lives. Now let's go to our knees. I'm going to read an ancient prayer written many, many years ago. If you could go to your knees with me. Make this prayer your prayer. This is a prayer grounded in the gospel. Make this your prayer. Begins with, merciful Lord. This is the so then, beloved. Merciful Lord, pardon all my sins of this day, week, year, all the sins of my life, sins of early, middle, and advanced years, of omission and commission, of morose, peevish, and angry tempers, of lip, life, and walk, of hard-heartedness, unbelief, presumption, and pride, of unfaithfulness to the souls of men, of want of bold decision in the cause of Christ, of deficiency in outspoken zeal for his glory, of bringing dishonor upon thy great name, of deception, injustice, untruthfulness in my dealings with others, of impurity in thought, word, and deed, of covetousness, which is idolatry, of substance unduly hoarded, improvidentially squandered, not consecrated to the glory of thee, the great giver. O merciful Lord, pardon my sins in private and in the family, in study and recreation, in the busy haunts of men, in the study of thy word, and in the neglect of it, in prayer, irreverently offered and coldly withheld, in time misspent, in yielding to Satan's wiles, in opening my heart to his temptations, in being unwatchful when I know him nigh, in quenching the Holy Spirit, sins against light and knowledge, against conscience and the restraints of thy spirit, against the law of eternal love, pardon all my sins. Known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and not confessed, remembered or forgotten, good Lord, hear, and in hearing, forgive. Oh, Father, this is our prayer this morning, that we would be children of light. We are your children, so we pray, oh God, that you, by your power, would manifest, would demonstrate that light and that life through us as we run out into the darkness, into 2022, that as people of Jesus who are people of joy, we pray, oh God, that those tripping over themselves in the darkness would see your light in us and be drawn to ask us of the hope that lies within us and help us respond with gentleness and respect. Oh, that's impossible to do in our own strength. So we are grateful this morning that it is your work in us that you do through us for your good pleasure. And so in that, we rejoice. Through Christ, our Redeemer, to you, our Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.